Welcome to a new year. There's something about a fresh start that inspires us. A clean slate stretches ahead full of opportunity and hope. For many of us, this is a season for reflection. We set goals or make resolutions as a new year begins. Statistics reveal that more than 93% of those who make resolutions are focused on improving their health. Here at Dayspring, we believe that nothing is more important than your spiritual health. And we are committed to helping all who are a part of our Dayspring community to growing in their relationship with Jesus. If you are a regular Dayspringer, welcome home. If you are new to Dayspring, the people watching with you want you to feel like you've come home as well. Wherever you are and whenever you watch, we are glad to be worshiping with you. We live in challenging times, and a fresh start on the calendar isn't going to magically make anything better. But no matter what the months ahead may hold, we are committed to helping you discover what it looks like to follow Christ in this day and age. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, please explore our website at dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. I'd love to connect with you if you have any questions about today's message or about the next steps in your spiritual journey. If you want more information about Dayspring and getting connected into our community, I'd be glad to help you do that as well. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the resources section of our website. And now, let's worship together. And now, let's join our service already in progress.
Well, growing up, Memorial Day was a significant day for my mom's side of the family. We, along with our grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins, great aunts and uncles and their cousins, and even people I'm told we were related to but could never tell you how, all of us made our way to the tiny little town of Weston, Oregon, where my great-grandmother Lena lived. Weston is nestled between Pendleton and Milton Freewater, and generations of Llewellyns and Vansels have lived and died in that area. And it was death that brought us together on Memorial Day. Flowers were harvested by what seemed like truckloads in preparation for the day's events, which included driving to every cemetery holding the remains of a loved one. Every gravestone spruced up and flowers placed in remembrance of that family member's significance in the hearts of those they left behind. Since Grandma Lena's death around 20 years ago, it just hasn't been the same. On the other side of my family, the Voigt side, there has been only one death that I'm aware of in my lifetime. Maybe I should rephrase that. There has been only one death of anyone I knew during my lifetime. And that would be my great-grandmother, Bertha Brainerd. Although I had to think hard about her first name because everyone called her Babs. I never heard anyone call her by her real first name. As beloved as great-grandma Lena was on my mom's side of the family, the opposite was true of my great-grandma Babs on my dad's side of the family. It was really her own fault. She wasn't very likable. Although I had a good relationship with her, she was mean and ornery, stubborn as a mule, didn't like much of anyone but herself, and had the ability to rewrite her own history to erase whatever she didn't like. For example, she was married 3 times, but if you asked her, she was adamant that it was only twice. When Babs died, there was no funeral or memorial service. No one liked her well enough to have one, even her own children. She died as she mostly lived, alone, and is now in some nameless cemetery that no one will ever visit. Every culture, every family, even every individual grieves loss in their own unique way. Probably the most notable funeral in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. Now, at this point in their history, the patriarch Jacob, the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, had immigrated to Egypt because his son Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in power and was overseeing the distribution of food during a 7-year famine. It's a great story. If you aren't familiar with it, it's worth the read. It begins in Genesis chapter 37. By Genesis chapter 50, this great patriarch has died, and all of Egypt, the entire country mourns for 70 days. And that's before he's buried. After the 70-day time of sorrow, Joseph and his family and all the king's officers, elders of court, and the elders of Egypt travel back to Canaan to bury him. And they all cried loudly and bitterly in mourning. It was such a spectacle that the locals renamed the place where they mourned Sorrow of the Egyptians. Which reminds me of a memorial service here at Dayspring. When I became a pastor here, because of the longevity of life in my family, I hadn't attended many funerals or memorial services. It's a funeral if the body is there, a memorial if it isn't. Every one of the two I had ever attended was somber, even if we knew the dearly departed was in the presence of Jesus. One sweet lady, probably in her 30s, had terminal cancer. It's been long enough that I could only remember her name was Wendy with the help of my assistant, Annette. But she still left her mark on me. Before she died, she made an appointment with me to tell me that she wanted a full band and worship team to back me up as I sang Tommy Walker's great song, Morning Into Dancing, at her memorial service. At the time, I couldn't think of anything more inappropriate to sing and play at a memorial service. Imagine the joy of it all. Not appropriate for mourning. And I told her so. She might feel like dancing at that point, but the people she left behind might have other emotions that they were working through. But then she entered eternity with her Savior, and I sang Morning Into Dancing at her memorial service to celebrate. Now I'd kind of like that to happen at my memorial service. We all experience grief and loss in our own way. Which brings us to principle number 4 this week on our journey to become emotionally healthy Christians. We're learning that it is impossible to be spiritually mature without also being emotionally mature. And at some level, every one of us has at least an iota of emotional immaturity or brokenness that gets in the way of our spiritual growth. Thanks to Adam and Eve, emotional brokenness is a part of our DNA. Some of us come to Christ with a steamer trunk of emotional baggage that keeps getting in the way of our growth. Some of us have already done the work to downsize to a carry-on. We're working our way to a fanny pack, people. We don't want our emotional junk to rule us. We want to be able to use it for the glory of God. We want the bondage to become blessing, brokenness to become ministry. And that takes hard work. If you ignore it, it doesn't go away. I think we know that instinctively, try as we might to ignore it sometimes. Not all emotional baggage needs professional help. In fact, I'd venture that most of our baggage can be dealt with on our knees with the great counselor if we are intentional about it. This series is designed to help you first identify what emotional baggage might be holding you back, and then to give you some tools to process through it. If you've ever watched one of those hoarder shows on TV, you've probably seen a process that leads the hoarder to evaluate what they are going to keep, toss, or give away. That's what we want you to be able to do with your emotional baggage. Keep some of it to use for God's glory. After all, it's helped make you the Christ follower that you are. Toss the junk and give the stuff you are holding on to for other people back to them. Okay, I might have added that last part myself. It seems like the analogy might break down then, but you can decide for yourself. Death, though, isn't the only kind of grief we need to learn to process. It's just what we most typically associate with grief. It is the common ground that we all share, regardless of background or culture. we will all be touched by death in our lifetimes. My baby sister, who's got to be one of the most fantastic moms I've ever met, wasn't all that serious about her walk with Jesus during her college years. As a result, she fell in love with her husband, Brandon, who didn't believe in Christ at all, and got pregnant outside the bounds of marriage. It was hard for my mom and dad. You see, they had dreams for their baby girl, dreams about the kind of life she would have, dreams that were consistent with what most Christ-following parents want for their kids. A nice Christian boy first, marriage second, then grandbabies. My parents had to grieve the loss of their dreams for their daughter, which they have done and have a fantastic relationship with Courtney's whole family. Our son Josh spent the sixth grade right next door to the church attending Whitaker Middle School. He hated it. He was consistently bullied by a group of middle school boys. We knew about some of it, but not all, until much later. Too late to help Josh, we learned that every single incident in the life of a kid, every single bullying incident, is like a death. It has the same power in their lives. For kids who are bullied on an ongoing basis like Josh, that's death after death after death after death. Each death sends that kid into the grieving process once again, where they grieve the loss of their safety, their innocence, the picture of the kind of world they live in, the inability of mom and dad to fix everything. And all too often, they get stuck in the anger phase of grief. And the longer they stay there, the more damage it does. All loss carries grief with it. If you've ever lost your job, you've experienced grief, found yourself single after a painful divorce or breakup, lost a family member or close friend, been betrayed, experienced infertility or a miscarriage, broken friendships, abuse, been disappointed by God or His church. Even some of the things we choose for ourselves include loss. Taking a new job across the country is exciting, but means that you are leaving something behind: family, friends, comfort, security. We lose our youthfulness. The ravages of time take their toll and steal our strength, our looks, even our minds, and eventually our freedom and independence. We lose our dreams, our routines, our stability. Who couldn't argue that the past year hasn't been one long season of loss? It's impacted everyone in one way or another, and if you read the headlines, we aren't processing the grief very well. Loss marks the place where self-knowledge and transformation can happen if we fully engage in the process. In fact, loss of any kind often catapults us toward the wall we talked about last week. Loss and grief bring us face to face with our limits as human beings. We cannot do or be anything we want. We cannot fix everything. God has placed limits around us to keep us grounded and humble. But we live in a culture that does a poor job of accepting limits. It sees limits as an invasion that interrupts our normal life. And our culture overall numbs the pain through denial, blaming, rationalization, addiction, and/or avoidance. We search for spiritual shortcuts to put bandages on the wounds rather than dealing with them head on. We demand that others take away the pain. We all face loss and death, leaving us with a choice to make. Will it be terminal, meaning that it crushes our soul and life, or will it open up new opportunities for depth and transformation in our life with Christ? Now, I know we talked about him in November, but when we think of loss and how to deal with it in the Bible, Job comes to the top of the list. In today's terms, I believe Job's wealth would make Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates pale by comparison. He was the richest 1%er of his time, maybe of all time, certainly until King Solomon. His wealth was tied up in 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a staff to manage it all, allowing him to sit back and enjoy it while managing it from the comfort of his tent. He had a large family, a wife with 10 children who also enjoyed the life of luxury. Every day, the kids would throw a party, and the next morning, their dad would offer sacrifices to cover any sin that might have happened as they danced the night away. In spite of the fact that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East, he was also a humble, godly man. He faithfully walked with God, delighting in him far more than the wealth and riches he possessed. Job 1:1 tells us he feared God. He was blameless and walked in complete integrity. Most of us are familiar with the story. In one fell swoop, he lost it all of his livestock and the servants watching over them, all of his children. He is left with nothing but his wife and a couple of servants who live to tell the tale of woe as it happened. Oh, and some friends. Now, I don't know how you would respond in the face of a staggering loss such as his. I don't really know how I would respond, but I hope I would respond as he did in worship. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, says, "Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, 'I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God." And then, as if that wasn't enough, from the bottom of his heels to the top of his head, he breaks out in sore boils. Those sores get infected with worms. His eyes grew red and swollen, high fever, chills, excruciating pain. At this point, Dee Dee is home thinking, "Stop, Chris. These are skin issues. Don't want to hear them." "Sorry, babe, it's in the Bible." He withered away and became a shell of the man he once was. And that mansion in the best part of town that was his, or whatever it looked like back then, he traded it in for the town's garbage dump, relocating to the place reserved for outcasts, where he sat alone, isolated, mourning his unfathomable losses. And then his wife dumps on him as well. "What good is your integrity now? Just curse God and die." At least she could move on. The whole story strikes us as unfair. Job did nothing wrong to deserve his loss. He was just a pawn in some cosmic chess match between God and Satan. That Job worshiped in the face of his loss is admirable, even something to strive for. Yet, it seems so out of reach for us to respond the same way. In fact, it feels a little backwards. Isn't worship supposed to come after dealing with the pain, not before? It actually seems a little disingenuous. Like maybe he's living life on a little river we call denial. In our culture, addiction, not worship, has become the most common way we deal with pain. We binge watch Netflix, Amazon Prime, Disney Plus, Apple TV, Hulu. It seems like every day there's a new streaming service so we can numb ourselves to our troubles by watching someone else's. We're addicted to activity, turning from one thing to the next, eating dinner out of a bag on the way. We throw ourselves into work, indulge in pornography, overeat, drink, take pills, anything to avoid the pain. We do anything to avoid being alone, alone with our pain, alone with the only one who can ease our pain. Sounds like Job isn't the only one floating down the river of denial. The result of ignoring or denying our wounds is that we become less human. just empty Christian shells going through the motions, maybe sinking into a depression that makes us unresponsive to reality. And the capital C church hasn't helped much beyond telling us to rejoice in the Lord always and come before him with joyful song, which only makes us feel guilty for not responding like Job. We seem less spiritual and more disconnected from God. It's a wall, and we're stuck. And we instinctively, or maybe it's learned from our culture, either way, we turn and run from the wall. As Christ followers, there really is no turning away. As we learned last week, there's no way around the wall but through it. Until then, we stay stuck. Turning toward our pain, pushing through our pain, seems counterintuitive. But at the heart of everything we believe is this truth: the only way to life is through death. The only way to life is through death. You can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. Peter Scazzaro, in the book we're using to help shape our journey, tells about Gerald Sitzer, who wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. Gerald lost his mother, wife, and young daughter all in one fell swoop in a tragic car accident. Instead of running from his pain, he decided to walk directly into it, letting the experience of the overwhelming tragedy transform his life. He learned that the quickest way to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west chasing after it, but to head east into the darkness until you finally reach the sunrise. Blocking pain in childhood can be a helpful survival tool in the face of unspeakable horror. As a child, that can be a healthy mechanism. Not so much as an adult. We have to mature through our defensive mechanisms of denial as we take an honest look at what is true, at reality. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Unfortunately, we carry many of those defense mechanisms into adulthood with us in order to protect us from pain, past, present, and future. What they really do is keep us from growing up spiritually and emotionally. They mask the truth. Maybe one or more of these coping mechanisms is familiar to you. First, we have denial, or selective forgetting. We refuse to acknowledge some painful aspect of reality, externally or internally. You know, it didn't bother me one bit that my boss belittled me in front of everyone. Or, I feel just fine. Or, I'm not worried about that in the least. One of denial's closest friends is minimizing. We admit that something is wrong, but in such a way that it seems less serious than it actually is. My marriage is experiencing just a bump in the road, when in reality, you've been sleeping in separate bedrooms for a long time. Blaming others is another coping mechanism. We deny responsibility for our behavior and project it upon another. If he wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have bitten his head off. The opposite of blaming others is blaming yourself. We inwardly take on the fault. My wife left me because I'm not lovable. I'm not worth it. If we aren't playing the blame game, we might find ourselves rationalizing. We offer excuses, justification, and alibis to provide an inaccurate explanation of what's going on. I mean, did you know that I have a genetic disposition toward rage? It runs in the family. I just can't help myself. Here's a term we don't use very often, but might still recognize how it helps us cope. Intellectualizing. We give analysis, theories, and generalities to avoid personal awareness and difficult feelings. You know, my situation is not that bad compared to how others are suffering. What do I have to complain about? Or what about the coping mechanism of distracting? We change the subject or engage in humor to avoid threatening topics. Oh, look at the bird. One more coping mechanism, becoming hostile. We get angry or irritable when reference is made to certain subjects. Any of those sound familiar? That there are so many coping mechanisms tells us that we will do just about anything to avoid getting healthy. Fortunately, Job's story doesn't stop where we did. He may have started with worship, but that doesn't mean that he stopped there without processing his grief. As we continue glancing through his story, we see that he brilliantly models how to grieve loss in a God-honoring way, regardless of family, temperament, culture, or gender. Let's look at five phases of biblical grieving and how to navigate through them. The more we unpack what it means to be emotionally healthy Christ followers, the more you'll see that there is similarity in processing unhealth wherever it comes from, not just grief and loss. So let's start with paying attention. Now, I've got to say, historically, the capital C church hasn't been great at acknowledging brokenness. We hide our brokenness at church with a plastic smile and perfect family, and then let it out when we get home. At church, we don't have much theology for anger. We don't have much theology for sadness, waiting, and depression. He's working all things together for good, so just move on. You just don't see the good yet. The message we send is that God doesn't want to be bothered with our pain. I have friends whose marriage was interrupted by infidelity years ago. Their pastor told them not to tell anybody about it because they would be judged. Essentially, just sweep it under the rug. Ignore it. That wasn't Job's approach. He screamed out his pain. He held nothing back. His conversation with God in chapter 3 begins this way in verse 1. At last, Job spoke and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, "Let the day of my birth be erased and the night that I was conceived, let that day be turned into darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it." He goes on and on, lets it all out. In chapter 6, he's still letting God hear what's on his heart. Verse 1 there, "Then Job spoke again. If my misery could be weighed and my troubles be put on the scales, they would outweigh all the sands of the sea. That is why I spoke impulsively, for the Almighty has struck me down with his arrows. Their poison infects my spirit. God's terrors are lined up against me." For 35 chapters, he told God exactly what he was feeling. He struggled with God, shouted at God, prayed wild prayers, wondering why this was happening to him. The key is he paid attention to what he was feeling. 2/3 of the Psalms are laments, complaints to God. David poured out his heart in poetry after the death of Saul and his best friend Jonathan, and then commanded the army to sing along with him. The Bible is filled with a bluntness toward pain and loss that we seem to gloss over most of the time. Wanting to be like Jesus, we stuff our anger, irritation, annoyance, resentment, hatred, all of our pain. They're sins, right? Yes and no. Anything we honestly process with God is never a sin. It's when we let it leak out that we tend to cross the line. Churches are filled with people leaking out their pain, searching subconsciously for a way around it so that they don't have to go through it. It leaks out in passive-aggressive behavior, sarcastic remarks, a nasty tone of voice, and the good old silent treatment. Job's misery lasted for several months, maybe even years. We don't really know. What we do know is that he paid attention to what he was feeling and didn't sweep it under the rug. Phase number two, wait in the confusing in-between. Wait in the confusing in-between. Paying attention and pouring your heart out honestly to God don't magically bring resolution. Next comes the wait. We suck at waiting. We want everything now. Our world is built around immediate gratification, not waiting. We don't even like to wait for people to finish their own sentences. We'll interrupt them just to keep the conversation moving along. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act." Job waited a long time, long after his friends had given up. Maybe they didn't have a theology of the wait. Instead of waiting, they tried to fill the space with their own answers and observations about the way God works. It must be you, Job. You're suffering because of your sin. The reason you aren't healed is because you aren't righteous enough. You don't pray and fast enough. You read your Bible enough. You're suffering more because you've sinned more than others. Of course, we know none of that was true. Job's friends had no patience for the wait. They tried to fix Job and defend God while playing God, overestimating their understanding of God and the way he works. God lets the dust settle before he answers. There is always value in the wait. God is still at work in the wait. Maybe God needed Job to be ready to listen before he spoke. We don't know, because God doesn't even let us in on that part of the story. Maybe he wanted Job to empty himself of all the pain before he could be filled with healing. Don't be afraid of the wait. The third phase of Christ-honoring grieving is to embrace the gift of limits. Embrace the gift of limits. Of all of the superheroes, I think I'd like to be Superman. He's practically invincible and he can fly. I can't fly. I'm not invincible either. I'm stuck in this aging body with eyesight that is beginning to fail. I have more aches and pains. I need more sleep than I used to. I can't eat what I used to. Most of the time, I just ignore it and try to live beyond my limits. Emotionally unhealthy people see limits as something that holds them back. Healthy Christ followers see limits as a gift designed to protect us, to keep us healthy emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Job might have been a righteous man. He might have been a holy man beyond compare, but he still wasn't God. We have many other limits besides our physical health. Our family background is both a gift and a limit. Whether you had two parents, one parent, or were adopted, we all enter adulthood with limits given by our families. Our marital status, whether we are married or single, are limits given by God, even the number of children we have. All of us have a limited intellectual capacity. No one is brilliant at everything. We are limited in our gifts and talents. I may have 3, you may have 10. Only Jesus had them all. Our wealth is a limit. Even if we are millionaires, money is finite. Our personalities and temperaments are both gifts and limits. I am mostly an extrovert. which can get in the way when I need to be alone. Time is a limit. There is only so much time. We only have one life to live, and we can't do it all. Our work and relationships are both gifts and limits. Even our spiritual understanding is limited. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has revealed some of himself to us, not all. John the Baptist understood his limits. After Jesus arrived on the scene and the crowds that used to listen to John began to listen to Jesus, John's followers complained that everyone was moving on to greener pastures. John's reply in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, no relation, was that a person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. He accepted his limits, his declining popularity. Christ must increase. I must decrease. Accepting limits is hard, especially for overachievers like me. I don't just want an A. I want an A+. Yet I've learned through the years that I can only accomplish what he puts on my plate for today. And if that's enough for him, it's enough for me. Accepting limits takes humility, which is why it's so hard for us to accept them. It's also the reason why grieving loss biblically is such an indispensable part of spiritual maturity. It humbles us like little else. Okay, phase number 4, embrace humility. Job emerged from his suffering transformed. He was a broken and changed man. After his loss and time of waiting, God finally spoke out of the storm of his life. And for the first time, God refers to him 4 times as my servant, which suggests a new level of intimacy in their relationship. When we get to this phase, we are able to embrace our limits and those of others. We are at home with ourselves and content to rely on the mercy of God. Everything is a gift. Which brings us back to Job's initial response of worship. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That is enough. Because out of that humility, God births something new. That's phase 5. Let the old birth the new in his time. Good biblical grieving isn't just about letting go of loss. It is also allowing God to bless us with something new in his time. Job's old life was gone. There was no getting it back. That door was closed. But God redeemed the loss by replacing it with something new. Good grief will always end in blessing. That's the lesson of Job. God restored his fortune beyond what he lost by 2 times. That's like from 1%er to 0.1%er. The latter part of Job's life was blessed more than his earlier life. That's the way God works. Out of our deaths, whatever kind of death it might be, God brings life. He brings beauty from ashes. The study questions will help you begin to process what we've covered today. But if you want to get a head start, start by paying attention to your loss, which means you need to prayerfully consider what that loss is. And there may be more than one. In fact, if there isn't more than one, start over. Let's pray. For just a few moments, I'm going to allow some silence for you to just tune your heart into what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. Father, may we be the kind of people who are never satisfied to run from our loss, to run from our grief. May we be the kind of people who press in, chasing the sun through the darkness rather than the other way around. And Father, right now watching, there are people who are processing significant loss, significant grief. And we pray, Father, that in these moments, the Holy Spirit would work His mighty power in their lives to bring understanding and wholeness and peace. Father, we pray that on this journey that we're on, trying to become healthy Christ followers, we pray that we would become like Job, people who are ruthlessly honest with you, but people who worship. Because no matter what we face, really at the end of the day, it doesn't change anything about you. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. Whether you are a regular DaySpring attender or just joined us for the first time, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. If you'd like to partner with DaySpring financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. We don't take any financial gift for granted. Every penny is used to share the truth of Jesus Christ, not only in Salem and Kaiser, but around the world. Please see the online giving section of our website. Text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.